This morning we turn to the Book of Lamentations and the fourth chapter. The Book of Lamentations, coming after Jeremiah the prophet, and chapter 4, the first two verses. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? All the evidence which we have persuades us that Jeremiah was the author of this book. The Jewish Talmud, the body of Jewish law and teaching, which reserves some good things amongst worthless things, but that Talmud states very clearly, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. The Septuagint or Greek translation of the Old Testament, written about two centuries before Christ, begins this part of Scripture with, it came to pass after Israel was led into captivity and Jerusalem was destroyed, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with the lamentation over Jerusalem, and said, and then follows the chapters of Lamentations. We know that at the death of Josiah, the godly king, Jeremiah entered into great lamentation for him. 2 Chronicles 35, 25, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. That being the case, the book was almost certainly written soon after 586. The year before, the Babylonians had laid siege to Jerusalem, and that siege continued for 18 months. And in 586, Jerusalem, the holy city, fell to the Babylonian attackers. Now, for many years, Jeremiah had warned of this. He had grieved over it. He knew that his eyes were as fountain of tears. He wept in secret for the calamities which were to come upon his people. And now that the catastrophe took place, he utters these words of mourning, these words of grief over the holy city and over the whole of the kingdom of Judah. If we looked at the book as a whole, we'd find that according to its chapters, there are actually five particular parts or poems to the whole. In the first, that is the first chapter, Jeremiah expresses his grief over Jerusalem's ruin. In the second, he perceives that the present state of things is the result of the people's sin. In the third, that is the third chapter, he has a view of divine mercy and compassion. In the fourth, chapter 4, he leads the people in acknowledgement of sin and guilt. And in the fifth, chapter 5, he earnestly prays for deliverance. Well, we are in chapter 4, and in this chapter, the funeral elegy, if we can call it that, continues. And mention is made of how the most fine gold has changed. Verse 1. Now, this is not a reference, as some commentators suppose, to the temple with its fittings of gold and its vessels of gold within and its coverings of gold. It's not to be understood in that literal way at all. But the reference is to the people. For in verse 2 we read, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. So Jeremiah is speaking of the people. He's speaking in a metaphorical way. And he's saying that in the city are to be found those who were choice saints of God, the blessed of the Lord, faithful men and women. But then he goes on to describe how they appear now, how changed everything is, and how the glory has been dimmed and is now obscured as a foreign invasion has left havoc and destruction, so that these golden ones are reckoned no better now than earthen pitchers in the eyes of men. How these ones have fallen. Well, let me begin with those words introducing the second verse, the precious sons of Zion. Let that be our first heading, the precious sons of Zion, Jeremiah referring to the faithful people in the city of Jerusalem. That's how they were, and that's how they were esteemed, the precious sons of Zion. Zion was, of course, the southwest hill of Jerusalem, often called the city of David. And a part of that area, which sometimes included the temple and its courts. In allusion to this, the church, whether Jewish or Christian, is called in the scripture Zion. So the Jewish church in Psalm 102 is referred to, thou wilt have mercy yet upon Zion, that is upon the church of the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, we are told in Hebrews 12:22 that believing Christians are come unto Mount Zion, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And here the word is used of the New Testament church. And Zion is a most appropriate name for the church of God in any age. It was singularly, or formerly, I should say, inhabited by pagan Jebusites. What were we before grace dealt with us. But strangers, without Christ and without hope, these Jebusites were conquered by David, and in our fallen and unbelieving and unregenerate state, by the mercy of God, we have been won by our Lord Jesus Christ. Zion became the king's residence. So amongst those people formerly unbelieving, now conquered by grace, the king is among us. Zion was fortified on every side, so is the church. Defended in the midst of foes and potential evil. And Zion was renowned throughout all the world, the joy of the whole earth, and so is the church, the glory of the nations. Now, what about this particular expression here? The precious sons of Zion. Why are God's people so called? Well, I want to look at it spiritually and to see it as with some reference and application to the New Testament church, the church of which we are a part. How are we the sons of Zion? Well, I offer some thoughts in answer to that. The first is this, that Zion, or the church, is our spiritual birthplace. Because it's by the word of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit that we have been changed so as to be new people. And this has been through the instrumentality of the church, who is therefore, as Paul describes in Galatians 4, the mother of us all. The sons of Zion, because Zion is the place where we were born again. Secondly, Zion is the place where believing people are instructed and nurtured. The law goes forth from Jerusalem, the word of God from Zion. And it is through the ministry of the church that people learn of God, of themselves, and of the Redeemer. And it's through that ministry that they grow up in spiritual things. They develop, they grow in grace. As evident sons of Zion, as they are blessed by Zion, so thirdly, they have an obligation to this place. The convert who has been taught the word of God and cared for by the church will feel some responsibility for the church and devotion to the church. Such persons will love the church and will seek to give the church its support, its goodwill, and all its prayer. Sons of Zion, indeed. Fourthly, such people have claim upon the privileges of the church. The sons of Zion belong here as in a family, and they can come here and they can join in the worship of God. They can receive the holy sacraments appointed. They can have the privilege of pastoral care and teaching. They can have the love and the goodwill of all the members of this place. These privileges and many besides belong to them because they are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fifthly, they are the sons of Zion because they frequent her assemblies. They do not have roving feet. They do not wander thither and hither as a bird that wanders from her nest, but they frequent the assemblies of the Lord's people. And they love the gatherings of the people of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Sixthly, there is, as sons of Zion, between them and among them, a love for our brethren. Christ himself said of his disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you." And love is one of the marks, the gracious marks of a church of Christ. We do not do ill to one another. We should not. We do not speak ill one of another. We should not. We love God's people in Zion, despite all their failings, despite all their weaknesses, we love them because they love him. Seventhly, the sons of Zion recognize the church as their home. Their brothers and sisters are here, and here they determine to dwell. They love the place wherein God's honor is to be found. They love its services. They love its worship with its acts. They love its praise and its prayers. They love its endeavors. They love everything about Zion because they have no external attachment to it but internal bond to this church, wherever that church may be, the church of Jesus Christ, the sons of Zion. And we need, before I pass on to the second point, to examine ourselves and say, is all of this true of us? Have we an affection and devotion and commitment to the church into which God has brought us, as is implied and suggested by these words, the sons, the precious sons of Zion? Let me secondly speak of their glory and beauty. There is a word in that descriptive phrase which I haven't as yet emphasized. There in verse 2, the precious sons of Zion. And the preciousness is brought out in the words which follow, comparable to fine gold. Now look again at the Lord's people. Look again at the members of the church. Correct your estimates. They are precious. They are golden. Hence the heading, their glory and beauty. Golden, in ways which I will refer to in the next few minutes, and therefore precious in a way that I can't fully describe. Now, looking at their glory and beauty in the first place, let me state, in no way are the Lord's people better by nature, or by nature of any intrinsic worth. The reverse is the case. By nature, we are fallen in Adam, and by nature, we are depraved. There is no glory or beauty about the sinner in and of himself. Then what has made us, if so we be, the precious sons of Zion? God's grace. What have ye that ye have not received? What have ye then to glory in? And how, secondly, did this grace manifest itself? Well, before time, God distinguished us from the mass of mankind in his electing decree. And God set us apart to be his and to be in the care of his Son. Few are chosen. And that act of choice or election before the foundation of the world was the beginning of our glory and the beginning of our beauty, because we were chosen unto salvation, as the Scripture declares. Thirdly, by reason of sin in the world, even though chosen and distinguished, we were in danger on account of our sin. But just as men might suffer great pains to secure gold, so God, in the person of his Son, suffered great pains to redeem us from evil. And thus, by dying upon the cross, he secured us for himself, for his heaven, and for eternity. Fourthly, still, however, we were lost. Lost in unbelief, lost in sin. Gold, like a treasure, hidden and concealed and forgotten by many. But the Lord sought us out. He knew where we were. He brought us out of darkness into marvelous light by effectual calling. And he found us in the day of our conversion. Blessed be his name. He brought us to himself. He brought us into the company of his people. He brought us into the blessing of his heart. And then, fifthly, he did so much for us. He restored us. He purified us. He prepared us. And bestowed upon us the glory of our salvation. Precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. And now his people are precious in his eyes. They've been transformed. They've been transfigured. He takes delight in them. He's ever mindful of them. He will be aware of us in trials and sorrows, and when we go through periods of grief and heartbreak, he'll not lose us in the sadness or in the calamity. We are the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. He is the owner of us. He will not lose us, no, not even at last. And he intends, on account of our glory and beauty, to make us to be admired throughout eternal ages, to appear to the wonder of many in heaven, as at last, free from all taint and every sin, we appear in the fullness of our glory in his heavenly kingdom. Oh, their glory and beauty. But thirdly, as I close, their lost luster. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? Their lost luster. Jeremiah weeps over the fact that the gold has become dim. The fine gold has undergone a tragic change. The former beauty has faded. The splendor has disappeared. Now, in this context, obviously the primary reason for this is the reversal of national fortunes and the destruction that has overtaken the city and its people. It's thus that the gold has become dim and the fine gold changed. But that can happen in other ways. It can relate to the general deterioration amongst God's people, the degeneracy beginning in heart and extending to life. God's people can lose their luster. They can cease to shine. They can forfeit their loveliness, their beauty and brightness can be sullied and diminished. It may be the loss of grace and blessing daily received. It may be the eruption of corruption and sin in the heart. But the result is the same. Our very appearance is affected. And we are not the people that we were, not in the eyes of men. The gold has become dim. The most fine gold has changed. Perhaps a bad, bitter spirit has arisen and taken possession of us. Perhaps indwelling sin and the sin which doth so easily beset us has overtaken us. And against our inbuilt constraints and concerns, evil has triumphed over good, with the result that we've lost our shine And others behold that something has removed, even the beauty of holiness. It reflects in the way we behave, in the way we speak, in the way we speak evil of others, in the way that we express unkindness, in the way that we condemn without mercy. How is the gold dimmed? How is the most fine gold changed? Consider, my friends, what you were when grace first made you. Consider your devotion, your love, your interest in the things of God. Consider your desire not to offend. Consider your consuming passion to walk with him and to please him all the days of your life. How is the gold become dim? And how the most fine gold changed? And we may be behaving in such a way that men say, rather than fine gold, they appear as earthen pitchers, pieces of pottery. Somehow, they've lost their spiritual loveliness and attractiveness. The gold is obscured. The fine gold is changed. Now I must close, but let me say this as I do. If that is the case, my friends, it is nothing to be proud of. It is nothing to justify. It is nothing to excuse. The precious sons of Zion must return to Zion's king and place themselves in the hands of the Redeemer and say, Lord Jesus, the loss is mine, the gain must be from thee. Take me as fine gold. Cleanse me, polish me, beautify me, restore me, that I may be not just as I was, but better than I've ever been, and live to my name, one of the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. My Savior will forgive. He will restore. And the lost luster, he will bring back again, that you may shine for him for the world, to his undying praise.